afterwards, I probably won't. I want to make sure you take care of this man. Yeah. And you know what I'm talking about. Right?
Yeah, they know what you're talking about, all right.
We got Don. He'll take care of
him. I'll take care of him.
Yeah. Now, I want you to know that since you've been gone, there has developed a bit of bullying on the part of the pianist toward the pianist. So I have been in the position of defense for a long time, Sig. But anyway, I'm going to digress if I go further. So, Don, let me ask you in the nicest possible way if you would lead us into prayer.
Yes.
Our Father in heaven, we know that you are God and there is no other. You've said it yourself through the prophet Isaiah. We remind ourselves of it and are glad to take heart in that affirmation. Father, as we come to you, we know that you are ase, you are independent. We know that you are immutable, that you do not change, that you are sovereign over all things. And so we are thankful to know that you are God and there is no other. We're thankful that you control everything, every molecule, every atom, everything. And we're thankful that you indeed intervened in Sig and Nancy's life. We're thankful that you brought this good report, and we pray for that good report to continue to have its effect. And Father, we pray that you'll use this time in Sig and Nancy's life to demonstrate not only your goodness, but your strength to them. Father, continually surround them with your love and abiding care and let them be cognizant of it. And Father, when they know not what to pray, not only remind them that brothers and sisters pray on their behalf, but also remind them that they have a spirit indwelling them who prays when they know not what to speak. Father, we also ask and pray that your hand would be upon us as we gather here for study. Lord, we know that when we open your word, which is an infallible word, an inerrant word, an authoritative word, that we are opening that which the Spirit has inspired, and that the Spirit takes up and applies to our life so that we will be different. So, Father, we pray that you will make us different even today. But we also ask that you will bless those who are struggling. We think about Bill and ask for your intervention because of the heart issues he is undergoing. We certainly pray for Gary and ask for a successful hip replacement. We're thankful to keep Paul's mother-in-law in mind and pray that she would be blessed and strengthened. And Father, we certainly pray for Kevin's sister-in-law, Marianne. Father, we certainly keep in mind our brother Bruce and are thankful for his life and ministry and for all that he's meant to this Bible study and lives beyond it. Lord, we pray that you would continue to make him useful in the city Bible study. We pray that he would continue to be blessed in health and Father strengthened. Lord, we ask now as we turn our attention toward you that you will bless us with an abounding grace as we open your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, let me get started here. And what we're going to do is we're going to think today about our third lesson in a divided kingdom. Now, I want you to realize this could, when we go through the book of Kings, this is something that could actually drag on. and on and on. But I've reduced this whole segment of history to four lessons. And so this is our third lesson in the life of Israel, a divided kingdom. And next week will be our final lesson in the period of the kings. And then we're going to move on to think about the exiles. And so we're going to try to take care of this in a timely way, because this is quite a heavy section of text. Today we're going to look at a time period that is roughly 841, and we're going to focus most of our attention on a man by the name of Jehu. And we're going to look at other kings, of course, but Jehu is a really pivotal figure in the life of Israel and Judah, and you'll see why. And really, it was an opportunity for things to turn in a new direction for Israel. And it fails to turn, and we'll see why. But we'll see some of the fruit that comes from that, or some of the rotten fruit, I guess. This is next week's reading. It's on your study guide. And Jeremiah is a prophet of the exile. And so that's why I'm having you dip into Jeremiah's prophecy and just get a feel for it. Just look over, if you have an opportunity, look over Lamentations. It's really about the destruction of the city and so forth. So just dip into that. Today we're going to look at just some introductory points. A brief introduction. I want us to remember why it is where we are where we are. And then I want us to focus on Jehu and his reign of terror. I want us to look at a mixed-up house, and this is going to be a dip into Judah in the south, and I want us to think about a couple of things that's happening there. Then I want us to look at both Israel and Judah. I want us to see what's happening there, how Israel continues to do evil in the sight of God, and how Judah at least revives for a time under the new leadership, and then Jeroboam redivivus and Uzziah regenerated. Jeroboam is Jeroboam the second. And if you remember, the divided kingdom comes through Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This is Jeroboam the second, and he does not depart from Jeroboam, the son of Nebat's sins. And so there's a sense in which it's Jeroboam redivivus, a resurrected Jeroboam. But there's an Uzziah, and Uzziah is a regenerated Uzziah. Uzziah is not a perfect king, but he certainly is a good king. We'll see that and touch on that as we get to that point. So that's where we are, but I want to begin with some introductory points and just ask the question, why the era of the kings? Why the era of the kings? I mean, if you think about this, when you think about the gospel, and I did a little survey on some of the books I have on my own shelf, and I did a little foray into just looking at some texts and seeing how much attention is given to the time of kings in a biblical theology text. And strikingly, most of the time spent in Kings, in the Kings era, is spent through the prophetic literature. And obviously so, because the prophets were speaking during the times of the kings. They were speaking into the king's life. For instance, there's a singular reference in 2 Kings to Jonah speaking into the life of Jeroboam II. And so, really interesting, the prophets speak into these kings' lives, but most of the time when biblical theological authors deal with the time of kings, it's often in conjunction with the time of the prophets. So not a lot of time and not a lot of effort is given to the era of the kings. So I'm asking why, for instance, in a 26 or 27 week lesson on through the Old Testament, we would spend four of those in the era of the kings. Good question, I think. One that you might be asking, especially about number three. But that's what I want us to pose. In order to answer that question, you have to ask another question. And the other question is, why the law? And this is a question that Paul himself asks. And it's one that I want to contextualize just one more time as we think about the unfolding nature of the covenants. Now, let's just let's pause here to do this for a minute. We know that there is a dual covenant structure in Scripture. The first covenant is the covenant of what?
Works.
Of works. Very good. And we know that the covenant of works was cut with Adam the first. Remember, Adam was given a stipulation that he must keep, and if he kept that stipulation, then he would receive reward. If he did not keep that stipulation, he would inherit the curse. He did not keep the stipulation, he failed, he disobeyed, and he received the curse. Now, in the midst of that, God gave a promise, and the promise was the promise of the gospel, the proto-evangelion, Genesis 3:15. The promise was that a deliverer would come and crush the head of the serpent, and yet the serpent would strike at the heel of the Messiah, of the deliverer. And so we know that the gospel is given all the way back here, Genesis 3:15. But we also know that God says, I'm going to unpack this gospel for you. Now, let me just, before I get too far ahead in this explanation, God, I want you to see this. But when we get to the time of Abraham, Abraham is given three promises. Do you remember what those promises are?
Land, people,
and blessing to the nations. Awesome. Land, people, and a blessing to the nations. If you were to go to Galatians chapter 3, you would find what? You would find, strikingly, that one of the, a part of what you just said is there. If you want to go there, you can go there. And if you don't, I will just read it to you. It's Galatians 3, and I think it's verse 8, yep. But I'll start in 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, quote, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, here's the significant thing about that. That's part of the three promises, that you will be a blessing to the nations. And Paul calls that the gospel. Amen. So the gospel that was given in 3:15 is being unfolded, exfoliated like the petals of a flower throughout Old Testament redemptive history. Okay? All right, so after the covenant of works, promise of the gospel is given. What's the first covenant? Remember? Noah. Good, excellent. And Noah does what, essentially?
He obeys.
What's God promise in the covenant with Noah?
Preservation.
Preservation of what?
Redemption.
The preservation of the stage of redemption, the world. I'll never destroy the world again like this, right? So there's the world. And he gives the rainbow in order to solidify that promise to us in our thinking. I'm going to establish my covenant with creation. In other words, the stage upon which I'm going to bring about redemption is secure. And then Abraham is called out, right? The first characters on the stage of redemption. The promise of land, people, and a blessing to all the nations. That's the gospel. And then what? What's the next covenant? What's the next covenant?
Moses.
Moses is the next covenant. Yeah, Moses. Moses is the next covenant. Now, Moses is the covenant to what? To the people who are going into the land. They've already become a nation in Egypt. Remember, Egypt is like the nation incubator. And God afflicts them through the Egyptians, drives the people out of Egypt, and moves them into the land of promise. And in the land of promise, they are to become a nation who is to be a blessing to all the earth. Now, in order to be a blessing, they have to know how to be a blessing. So they must be given a what? A law. Now, these are redeemed people. People that are redeemed from Egypt and now given a law. Here is the way you are to conduct yourselves in the land so that you know how to be pleasing to me. Remember, he says, the day you don't conduct yourselves this way, I'm going to drive you out. Well, they don't conduct themselves that way from the very beginning, and God is gracious and allows them to stay in the land several hundred years after that. But that's only because God is gracious and steadfast in his love and mercy. But my point is this. Why the law? Does the law nullify the promise given to Abraham?
No.
Why the law? To show the need for the promise. In other words, the law simply demonstrates the need for the promise. And they demonstrate their need for the promise immediately.
Amen.
Okay? All right, now, they demonstrate their need for the promise. That's the reason for the law. But the law contained, really, the next covenant. Now, we partition it out this way. The next covenant is with David. And we talk about God promising a king. But God promised a king all the way back in Deuteronomy 17. God said a king would be part of this exfoliating plan. So when we ask, why the kings? We have to ask the question, why the law? Because the kings are a part of that law. And just like the law was to point up the need for the promise, so too does the era of the kings point up the need for the king that's reflected in Deuteronomy 17. A king who will copy the law and live according to it all the days of his life and not be a sinful king, not multiply horses and not multiply gold and so on. He will be a faithful king. Now, the era of the kings demonstrates that we are not seeing a king like that emerge either in the north or in the south. Even David, who was a man after God's own heart, could not be a perfect king required by Deuteronomy 17. So what happens? Well, next week we're going to see, and I'm just going to leave it at this, but next week we're going to see that God says through his prophet, okay, if the house of Israel, if the house of David in particular, does not want to be my son, and remember, Ahaz doesn't. Ahaz, who is of the house of David, writes to Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, and he says, I am your servant and your son. And God says, this is the Christmas promise. God says in Isaiah 7, he says, fine, this will be a sign to you. I will send my son, Emmanuel, God with you. And all of a sudden, you see the point of this. Just like the law drove them back to the promise, so the failure of one king after another drives them back to the king who was promised in the law. The one who was promised in Genesis 3:15, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. And that son of David, would be the Christ. So when we ask the question, why the era of the kings? We have to ask the question, why the law? And when we ask the question, why the law? We get the answer, because we need the promise. And that takes us right to the Redeemer. And so, why God's Son? Because we need the Redeemer promised in Genesis 3:15. That's just an introduction. Again, I always find that when you get into the details of the kings, you always need to just step back a minute and say, wait a minute, why are we doing this? Because even about the third week, even though we took a little hiatus last week and looked at the life of Elisha, which is significant because whenever you look at the life of Elijah and Elisha in the midst of the kingly era, one of the things you get clearly is the gospel. And so it's always good for us just to step back in the midst of this era and say, why? Why are we looking at this? Okay? So everybody good? Any questions before we press on? No? All right. Okay. That was just a grunt.
No, I just said, grunt and dog. My friend, that was a roadmap.
It is a roadmap.
It points right to Christ.
Right to Christ.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
It just makes you wonder, with all that roadmap, how they missed it.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, It's all there. There's so many scriptures. I mean, it's leading right to there, and still they don't see it.
Yeah.
So you wonder that, right?
Well, I'll tell you, here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing is, the quick, easy answer is, right, God, John 12, God blinded their eyes so that they could not see. But there was responsibility in that as well, right? And the responsibility that's in that is that they look at the law and they say, we got this. You know, well, this isn't that hard. You know, and they believe that they can earn or merit a standing before God on the basis of their doing. And you know, this is really, this is a good reminder, right? If you lump all other religions together, they're religions of Adam.
Yeah.
Do this and live, right? It's only the religion of Christ that is a gracious gospel, right? So, yeah. Is it? Anybody else? Yeah, Don?
This is all identified by Christ in John 16, and I had a chance to teach on it last week. I think it was verse 10, where Christ said that the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world of sin, righteousness, which is self-righteousness. And they exhibited self-righteousness, like you said. We got it. No, they didn't.
Yeah, that's right.
They saw the words, but they didn't apply it to their life.
Yeah.
And this is self-righteousness, and it's whose righteousness do we need? Christ.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Hey, Jeff.
Yeah.
Am I understanding you correctly? In just the simplest of terms, is why the Canaanites is because of the promise came in Deuteronomy that the nations would see that their king always fell so very short, and therefore it would drive them back to God. Is that what you're saying?
Well, yeah, the king, the promise of a king in the law is part of the law which ought to drive them back, right? So the sacrifices that were part of the law are sacrifices that God uses to prefigure and foreshadow Christ. But the problem with the Hebrews, remember, was they went back to what prefigured and foreshadowed Christ, the sacrifices. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews says, you guys are going back to types and shadows when the fulfillment is here. It's the same thing with the kings, right? The kings are meant to show us that these are figures and types of the king who's to come. Right? So don't look back to glory days and wish you had another king, right? Don't lament Herod and wish you had somebody else in his place. The Messiah has come, right? The Magi have come looking for the king. And Herod says, where is he? Because I want to kill him, right? That's not that sort of idea. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right. Okay. Okay, so let's look at Jehu's reign of terror. Jehu is a very pivotal figure. And you remember that Jehu is prophesied in 1 Kings 19, this is when Elijah goes to the backside of Mount Sinai and he says, I'm the only one, you know, put me to death, take me with you. And God says, you know, you're not the only one, and looks like you're a little depressed, so let me give you some work to do, right? And part of that was that he was to commission Elisha, who was to ordain or anoint, rather, Jehu. And so the prophecy to anoint Jehu comes into purview all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, what happens is, and I'm gonna skip for right now the story about how it happens and just jump to what happens once he's anointed. But I'm going to stop in the midst of this and say, what are the lessons here? And then I want us to go back for a minute and think about some lessons. But there's a sevenfold vengeance which takes place through the ordination of Jehu to be king in Israel. And the first is this. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, is killed. Kills Jehoram. He says, load him into the chariot and let's drive by Naboth's vineyard and then heave his body out into the field. We'll teach Ahab, his father, a lesson, right? We'll teach the people who follow him a lesson. That this is the kind of judgment that happens to followers of Ahab. The house of Omri. Alright, so that's the first of the sevenfold judgment. Second, Ahaziah happens to be visiting Jehoram because Jehoram is healing from his wounds. And Ahaziah says, I think I'll go up and visit the king of the north. He's the king of the south. He just happens to be there when Jehu comes riding in. And Jehu says, hey, I get two kings for one. I'm going to kill them both. He kills both kings. This is why 841 is such a pivotal time in the life of Israel. Both the wicked king in the north is dead, the king in the south is dead, which is it's a crapshoot as to who's good and who's bad, and there's a lot of in between. But Jehu is commissioned by God to go and do away with the king in the north, and he does away with the king in the south as well, which he's not commissioned to do. And my point is, Israel, in one sense, has a new beginning under Jehu. Okay? Now, the third thing he does is he rides up and he slaughters Jezebel. And this is just a great story, right? She hears he's coming. She hears he's coming. And so she dresses up like a harlot. And she's up there with two eunuchs in the window. And he says to the eunuchs, throw her down. And they throw her down. The interesting thing is, in the Masoretic text of the Hebrew, it looks as if he's the one who tramples her underfoot with his chariot. And then he goes in and has dinner. He's a brutal sort of man. And I'll say something more about that in just a minute. The fourth of the sevenfold vengeance is that he kills the sons of Ahab. Now, this is the interesting thing. The whole story unfolds, and what happens is he beheads these guardians and sons of Ahab, and then he places them outside of the city so they can be seen. When the city gets up in the morning, he says, well, I've wreaked vengeance, but who's killed these? In other words, the idea is, what he's trying to create is this idea that some supernatural event has happened which has consumed these people. It's interesting because what he's doing is he's enlisting the supernatural so that he can say to the people or convey to them in some way that he is God's appointed agent. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. He is God's appointed agent. But he's a man who is not satisfied with the commission that he's been given. And I'll say a couple of things about this in just a few minutes. But the fifth is Ahaziah's family. He just happens to run across them in God's providence, and he kills them. So there's more violence and bloodshed. He kills the remainder of Ahab's sons. And seventh, he purges Baal worship from the Israelite nation. Now, this is... If Baal was sort of the thorn in your flesh, like it is when you read the scriptures, you have to take a little delight in reading the story. It says that he eliminates the Baal prophets and he makes the temple of Baal a latrine. You know, you just gotta love it, right? I mean, you just have to love it. All right. So the sevenfold vengeance of Jehu, you just get the idea that the guy is a berserker. In fact, there's a statement in there, like, look at, anybody who's ever rode with Dick before knows that you could say the same thing of Dick. What, did you see the way he's driving the chariot? Like a madman, you know what I'm saying? Anyway, I digress. Sorry, Dick. Anyway, so, I want us, along the way, I just want us to think about lessons that emerge from the text. Because this is not simply a history lesson. The scriptures tell us very clearly that we're supposed to learn from this period, from the Old Testament. And one of the things that we learn when we put stories together, especially stories that happen in close proximity to one another, is we learn valuable lessons. And what we learn is how to receive the word from Jehu, and from another figure, and that's Elisha. Now, I want to just draw a couple of things out from what we've already looked at and from today's lesson with Jehu. First of all, do you remember how Elisha was commissioned to speak to Jehu? Or not Jehu, Hazael. Hazael was supposed to be the next king. And Elisha tells him that you are the next king in Damascus. And he's standing there, and you remember this? We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Elisha is looking at him. And Hazael is, the text says that he looks at him so long and in such a way that he's actually embarrassed. And then Elisha begins to weep. And he then says, I'm weeping because God has shown me what you will do to Israel. And Hazael is brutal to Israel. Now, here is a man in front of Elisha. And Elisha is not a wimpy prophet. Elisha could have taken a sword and hacked this man to pieces. Or at least tried. But he received the word of the Lord and he exercised restraint. Jehu, on the other hand, receives the word of the Lord, and this is the phrase that encapsulates him. I thought that was the chariot phrase. The phrase that encapsulates him is about this madman driving his chariot to Jezreel. And here's the point. The point is that the difference between Jehu and Elisha is this. Elisha loves the giver of God's word. He loves God. Jehu loved the commission he was tasked to do more than he loved the God who gave it. And I want you to think about that for a minute, because Jehu's a man of blood. He's not a man of peace. Do you remember like 8 times in the story where he rides to Jehoram's to where Jehoram is? 8 times the word peace enters into that narrative. And it's always, is it peace? And his response is, what do I have to do with peace? And you get the idea that there is no peace in Jehu's life. He has not come to bring peace. God has given him a commission, and he is a bloodthirsty man who is going to fulfill that commission beyond the uttermost. He loves his task more than he loves the God who gave it. Elisha has restraint. Big, huge difference. Then I want you to see this. Notice this. There are cracks. We should not think that Jehu is the kind of man that is indeed a good king, because he's not. Do you remember what he says? Do you remember this? In 2 Kings 9:11, the prophet comes in. Don't you love this? Elisha takes one of the school of the prophets and says, go and anoint Jehu king, and then leave immediately. Do not hang around. And the man goes, he does it, and he runs away. And one of Jehu's men comes up to him and says, what did that madman say? And instead of saying, the word of the Lord is that I'm king, he says, well, you know how they talk. And then his guy says to him, no, that's not true. Now tell us, what did he say? That's interesting, isn't it? He's testing the waters with his buddy, with his man. Instead of standing in God's word and saying, this is what the word of the Lord has been revealed, he tests his buddy out to see how his buddy will receive it. You know, do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you do. The second thing is, he loved what God asked him to do more than he loved the God who asked to do it. And I want you to know this. Jehu's lack of relationship with the Lord led him, yes, to purge Israel, but to continue in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. In other words, here is the deal. He recognized, here is a man who, like every other king in the north, recognizes that the true kingship resides in the line of David. And he is not about to relinquish control. So he keeps with Dan and Bethel, those two places, those two alternate places of worship in the north, and he remains with those sins, sins of idolatry. So there's another thing here, too, that I want to mention. It's really interesting. You know, if you look at the prophecy of Jezebel and what would unfold with her, one of the things is that she's not going to be buried. She's going to be eaten by dogs. It's interesting. Here, just a small detail. He tramples her underfoot. He goes into the king or into the castle. He eats, and then he orders her to go and be buried. Why? Because she's the daughter of a king. That's interesting. He seems to know the prophecy related to Jezebel, and burial wasn't part of that prophecy. But you see, he's a respecter of men. So go and bury her because she's the daughter of a king. By that time, they go out and they find that she's been devoured by dogs. The prophecy, the word of the Lord has come to pass despite him. You see, just when you look at the man, there are problems with him. All right. Then we go to a mixed up house, and woo, we are running late. So here's what we're going to do. All right. Ahaziah is dead. Athaliah is, she recognizes with her husband being dead that things are, she recognizes that things have created an opportunity for her. So what does she do? She recognizes that she needs to kill the rest of her family. And she does. She kills her children and she kills grandchildren. Why does she do that? Why does she destroy her family? I'll tell you why, because she's one crazy mama. All right, I'm just telling you. Why does she do that? She does that because she is in the south, but she is of the north. She is of the house of Omri. And she recognizes that with the killing of the king in the south, there's an opportunity for the house of Omri to rise. And so she takes it. Now, Jehosheba, who is the sister of Ahaziah, hides his son Joash. And she hides him for 6 years. 6 years, until he is of the ripe old age of 7. And then they decide it's time to anoint him king. So Jehoiada, the priest, organizes secretly the coronation, and then anoints him, and Athaliah realizes that the jig is up. She tries to flee, but they kill her, and Joash becomes king. Jehoiada is a mentor to Joash, and Joash is zealous for the house of the Lord. In fact, there's a story that indicates his zeal during the life of Jehoiada. The problem is that once Jehoiada dies, Joash apostatizes from the faith. And he actually kills the son of Jehoiada, his mentor, Zechariah. Because Zechariah tells him, what you're doing is evil in the sight of the Lord. Repent of it. Turn back to your previous ways. And Joash kills him. And this is the lesson that we all have to ask ourselves, right? Why do I do what I do? Why do I go to church? Do I go to church because my old lady nags me? Please don't go home and tell your wives that I call them old ladies. Right? I'm putting this in your mouth, not mine.
Very good.
No, I'm dead serious. Do you go to church? Do you just go to church because your wife nags you to go?
She goes because I nag her.
Hey, this is a men's Bible study, brother. let the women challenge the women. Why do you do what you do? Is it for eye service? Is it so that you can be thought great in the eyes of men? Or is it because of the Lord? That's really the question I'm driving at. Obviously, Joash did it because he had such great love and respect for the father figure that Jehoiada was in his life, that he did not want to disappoint the man. But when he died, he did what was in his heart to do. Okay, so let's talk for a minute about evil, Israel's evil and Judah's godliness. There are two kings. I'm just going to summarize this really quickly. There are two kings in the north. In the north. Remember, there was never a good king in the north. They were all evil all the time. And the two kings in the north cry out to God. And God answers both of them. He answers both of them. He's gracious to both of them. And one of the things that I want you to notice is that the lesson comes to us in 2 Kings 14, 26 and 27, and that is that God has not forgotten Israel and the covenant that he's made. So the point is that God is steadfast in keeping his promise, even when we're not. The law does not nullify the promise. Amaziah, the half-hearted king in the south, not like his father David. He did not serve with his whole heart. The south is no better. The south is no better. He's assassinated. Why? You know, it's an interesting thing to speculate. Some speculate that there was a group in Israel that wanted, Judah, that wanted to return to true worship and didn't. He wouldn't return them to true worship, even though he was returning the military might of Judah back to its older glory. But this takes us to Jeroboam, redivivus, and Uzziah regenerated. Jeroboam the second, God intercedes when there's no one else. I want you to know this is a great text, and it really highlights what's happening in the story with Jeroboam. In Isaiah 59, it says, and this is well worth it. I'm just going to say this really quickly, and if you have questions about it, you can certainly ask me. But notice this. I just want you to catch this. It's in Isaiah 59. Important text. It says that God, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. This is on behalf of his people Israel. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. Now we would expect a text like that to say, when God saw that there was no one to intercede on behalf of his people, his righteousness upheld them. But that's not what it says. It says that his righteousness upheld him. What does that mean? I'll tell you what that means. It means that the law of God demonstrated Israel's need for the promise, and they could not meet the requirement of the law and therefore needed the promise. However, the Messiah was required to fulfill the law that we might have righteousness imputed to us as well as forgiveness granted. And who could do that? Who could live righteously in the face of God's law? Only God himself. So Christ comes, the Son of God, clothed in the flesh, and his own righteousness upheld him in the face of the law, so that he might grant righteousness to those who believe. So it's a wonderful text. It's a reminder again of the gospel in the midst of this really horrific time. Uzziah is a good king, but not a perfect king. He's in the south. He's a great king in some ways, but demonstrates what we said earlier, and that is that no king is able to save. Every king must be saved. Uzziah's pride leads him to actually take up the office of the priesthood. And he gets leprosy while he's in there offering incense. They drag him out. He wants to go out. He ends up living with leprosy all the rest of his life. And I'm going to skip that. And I'm just going to talk about a final lesson really quickly. And it's this. No human king will do. And this means presidential elections are coming up. And we have a tendency, even as evangelical conservative Christians, to think that if we get the right man in the seat, we'll all be fine. And I just want to remind you of something really quickly. Hey, it's nice to have the guy in there that's going to be friendly to the faith. But we already have a guy seated on the throne who is friendly to the faith. He is our head, and it's Jesus Christ. He's the king, and he's reigning over every earthly king and president right now. Now, I'm going to bend the rules just a little bit, and I am going to say one thing. If you do vote, I want you to vote for this guy right here. Just do a write-in. sure he'll win in the long run. Don, Mr. President. So I just want you to know this really quick. Don said that he had something to say previous to the Bible study. So I thought I was going to get one right in the gut. But then he went quiet, and I felt justified for this slide, right? But then he went quiet, and now I feel like the antagonist. And so,
do I have equal time?
No. actually,
I'm president. I'm going to have it anyway.
Not yet. You're not even president-elect yet. All right. So, any questions? No. All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the blessing of life in him. Father, we do thank you. We pause and thank you for the new pastor at Christ Church and for his family making the transition here. We pray that you'll cause that transition not to be a burden but a blessing. And Father, we pray for him and his family as they make the transition here. We pray that you'll enfold them in this church and cause them to feel loved not only by your people but by you. And we pray that he'll reciprocate that blessing to them. And we pray that you'll grant them a longevity to ministry that will be fruitful. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.